As we come to read the scriptures, let us remember that while the grass and flowers may fade, the word of the Lord stands forever. Our passage comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And we hear this: "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Y'all sat faster than I thought you were going to. I was trying to sneak a drink there, but y'all are down already. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all of the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. And Father, grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read them, mark them, and learn from them, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It was last month that Ellen Cushing dropped an article at The Atlantic. It was titled, "There Are Two Types of Dishwasher People," which is a great article to drop in the world. But in it, she unpacks and explores the last gateway into adulthood, the conflict that transcends all conflict, probably the one most divisive thing in every house, and that is how to go about loading a dishwasher. In it, she unpacks that there are essentially two people. Henceforth, there are two types of dishwasher people. But she paints group A, the first group, as individuals whose calling in life is to channel the ability and skills of an engineer in capturing spatial awareness and space optimization so that everything not only fits in the dishwasher, it doesn't move when the dishwasher runs, and everything will come out clean, possibly sparkling. This is a rumor. Second group can only be described as the chaos that comes from a raccoon having consumed about 4 pots of coffee, chased down with a Red Bull. The dishes are thrown into the dishwasher, the doors slam shut, buttons are mashed, and you leave the room with a hope and a prayer that maybe this time it might be different while you hear something in the dishwasher moving that sounds like a plate. Again, hopes and prayers it'll be different this time. It's where I'm at. But Cushing explores how this dishwasher loading is often viewed as a moral failing. There's a shame that's attached that you didn't load it right and you're failing as a person, quite possibly as an adult. And she explores in this article the extreme judgments that come from an intense conviction. We turn our attention this morning to a passage in the Gospel of Luke, and we see Martha with an extreme judgment over an intense passion. We see a woman who's overwhelmed and distraught, and she looks to her guests to give her a gold star of how well she's doing. Martha's heart echoes in us as well as this longing to be accepted, to be good enough, to be lovable enough, to be enough. Was the author T.S. Eliot once wrote that humanity is absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves. So this morning we're going to explore how Jesus offers peace. And he offers a peace by inviting us into his presence. We'll first look at Martha's anxious heart, then we'll turn our attention to Martha's peace, and finally we'll look at the peace that we all long for. So all journeys have to start somewhere, and we start with Martha's anxious heart. And just a quick background here. This is the same Martha and Mary that had the brother Lazarus. This is a special family. Throughout the gospel accounts, we see Jesus spending time with these three people, investing tremendous energy and relational capital with them. In the 11th chapter of the gospel, according to John, we read that Jesus loves them and he weeps when he finds out that Lazarus has died. When he receives word that Lazarus is sick and it might end in his death, we see Jesus pausing and not rushing to his friend. And when he finally hears that his friend has died, he addresses the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has died." And they start their journey back to Bethany. Our passage this morning is a different journey to Bethany. Jesus and his disciples are journeying through the region and they stop in this town, but we see Jesus separating himself where he goes alone to her house, leaving the disciples behind. And we see an image of close friends. There's a longing to be with them. There's a longing for the fellowship and the friendship to continue on. We also see Martha has means. She owns a house. And in the ancient world, this was unheard of. This was not the norm. She's also resourceful, fairly dedicated, and incredibly hospitable. Potentially on short notice, she has thrown together a welcome dinner party for Jesus that is, well, a welcome dinner party that Jesus himself would deserve, right? She throws this together. In a world where there's not a refrigerator or a freezer, she has acquired everything she needs that day for this party for him. She's also a woman of faith. In the same chapter in the Gospel of John, we see her confession as an example. There's an interchange between her and Jesus about, "If you would have shown up, Jesus, my brother wouldn't have died. But they're here, and you, in fact, raise him from the dead." And through this interaction, Jesus tells her that he's the resurrection and the life, that all in him don't die. And she confesses believing in him, that he is, in fact, the promised one, the one they've been waiting for. Through the rest of the Gospel of John, her faith, her confession is used as an example. It's also one of the few confessions that are recorded in the Gospel of John. So as we leave the 38th verse, just in the background, we see Martha is a close friend who believes in Jesus as the Christ and longs to spend time with him, and he longs to spend time with her and her family. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we see Martha is anxious. And on the surface, it's easy to see that she is incredibly rude, interrupting a guest to tell her sister to go and work. It's fairly bizarre behavior. And we possibly could say that she's a bit of a bad host with how she responds to the situation. As we dive through the words, though, this distraction that she has points to being overwhelmed, this busyness, this intense worry. So it's easy to understand why she's anxious. She's deeply concerned about some danger in the future. There's something out there that causes an intense concern from her. But she's troubled. And these deep emotions are being triggered by a distress over a concern. And while on the surface we see incredibly bizarre behavior, it's underneath the surface. We see a lady in crisis mode who's just trying to manage a fear. So we turn to address what is going on. What is this fear that's consuming her? And it's seeing the fear that we start to see what this anxiety is. Martha is trying to earn an acceptance. She's trying to earn Jesus looking at her and saying, "Good job. This is a great meal. This is a great party." Imagine, if you will, a friend you haven't seen in a while is journeying through the Pacific Northwest and happens to pick up the phone and tells you, hey, I'm coming to Linden. Well, I'm not coming to Linden. I'm in Linden. I'll be at your house in 5 minutes. And you haven't seen them in a while. You long to spend time with them. It's been 15 years or however long, and you want the time to be special. You want them to feel welcome, accepted. So you run to Safeway, because you somehow or another have time to do that with the short notice drop-in visit, and you proceed to try and buy out Safeway to throw on the biggest, bestest, most extravagant welcome party to the town that you can. There is charcuterie boards of different cheeses and meats. There's brisket, because you managed to cook a brisket in a short period of time. There's hors d'oeuvres. There's little fancy pickles. There's the little meats that fit on the little bread that you can't figure out how to fold the meat and bread to make it all work right. It is over the top of everything you can think of to make your friend feel comfortable. And this is where Martha's at. If only it's a little better. If the cheese dip is a little warmer, maybe the cheese dip is a little too cold. This is where she's at, deeply worried that everything she's doing isn't good enough. And the sad reality is, once we get into that space, nothing will be good enough. Everything will be a little bit off. She's trying to earn praise. She's desperately wanting to hear, man, you've outdone yourself this time. This is great. This is wonderful. It's this hope that in earning this praise, she'll be accepted by Jesus just a little bit more, that the friendship will be just a little bit deeper. And in doing so, she has forgotten the reality that friendship operates on an entirely different note. See, friends both like and they love you. They know who you are, and they choose to continue being around you. One once described it, it's one of the few non-performative relationships. Friends see you at your worst and yet still think you're a good person. Martha's problem's relatable. No matter how hard she would try to host Jesus perfectly in her home, there's a tape repeating, this isn't good enough, and you're not good enough either. So Martha reverts to a do this and live mentality. And so often, so do we. Was my first semester of seminary, we were thrown into Greek class. I was one of the lucky ones that I wasn't greeted with first day of Greek with an English exam, realizing I don't know the English language despite speaking it. But nevertheless, one of the professors sat us down and looked at us and went, you need to understand something right now as you start your seminary training. What you get in this class, your letter grade, is not a representation or reflection of how you're doing as a Christian. And then proceeded to unpack for us the reality that though we may fail his class, yours truly, it doesn't mean you're failing as a disciple. It doesn't mean that you're failing in your love for God. It doesn't mean that you're being cast off and you need to reconsider maybe joining the circus and learning how to juggle. Nevertheless, but one of the things that he hit us with was you may get an A in this class and it may not be glorifying God either. The time that we spent alone in the library going over the paradigms and here's how this verb goes weird when it becomes a different class or whatever, that time could have been spent with a classmate who is struggling. But we chose to struggle alone. And our dedication in learning all the vocab, we could have been missing time with our family. There's an easy distraction in that. And so often we can get distracted in the moments that we're doing. How we're coming to church every Sunday. How we're reading our Bible every day. And we can turn to these actions and go, this, see how well I'm doing. I'm being faithful and doing it every day. and yet our heart being far, far away from just trying to spend time with Jesus. ?2020 was a weird time. You just all acknowledge that still? Can we say that? In the middle of the pandemic, I picked out a book by Cal Newport called Digital Minimalism, and it was all about how social media and technology are rewiring our brains. Really great snooze fest when you have nothing to do but read. But in doing so, he talks about this digital fast and decided, let's do it. It's literally not like I have anything better to do with my day. So you have to do 30 days without any technology. And then you log back into your Facebook, into your Instagram, your Twitter account, your whatever. And then you start to realize and assess, is this meaningful to me? Is this valuable? It was in the middle of the digital fast that I realized that I was logging in every day to see the red dots by my notifications. And the more notifications I had, the better I was doing as a person. This idea of being busy or being constantly connected with was somehow or another testifying to how valuable I am. There's just many ways that we can get distracted in this world. But Martha also gives us another option. It is easy to see Martha and ourselves as incredibly self-centered. We are the one of the world. The world somehow or another revolves around us. Despite learning as toddlers and preschoolers and early elementary kids that the world is in fact not revolving around us, it is incredibly hard to not function as if the world is somehow revolving around us. And it's easy to see Martha as this. She's at a party, she's overwhelmed, she's working tirelessly, and she wants Jesus to send her sister to help her. But there's another tension here, and it's the burden of whatever's normal. As we go through this life with the incredible amounts of digital content we have, there's a reoccurring thread that we see. Everyone's smiling and happy all the time. We're surrounded by people experiencing tremendous joy and success, and it seems that as we age, our friends' posts don't change. They have exciting activities, new adventures that we long to do ourselves, vacation and travel to exotic places, marriages that are fulfilling, a joy and stress-free parenthood. And it's easy to wonder if we're the only ones who are wondering if it's normal to be sad or grieving. If we're the only ones in the world who happen to be confused. If we're alone in wrestling through and experiencing anger or envy, if we're the only ones who are lonely or just barely hanging on. It's so easy to forget to not compare our insides to other people's outsides. As we explore Martha's anxiety, we take a moment and we examine our own hearts. How do we know if our heart is like Martha's, that's anxious and troubled? But first, we see this inner turmoil showing the broken affections. That what she's experiencing on the inside is highlighting that she has stopped looking to Jesus for her rest, and she is resting on how well she's doing. She also starts to question God's care. I don't know if you caught that. Lord, do you not care? It's so easy to slip into that. And finally, she becomes irritable. She's demanding Jesus to tell her sister to help her in her own house, in her own kitchen. Her anxiety, her stress is being leveled against her guest and her sister. So we see a heart that is in turmoil, that's longing for peace. That's why secondly, we look to Mary's peace. And what does this peace look like? In the 39th verse, we see her sitting at the Lord's feet. And there is a lot of information that can be briefly captured in that little bit of knowledge right there. Within the ancient world, to sit under the feet of someone or to sit at their feet was a sign of discipleship, was submission. But more than that, the Jewish leaders of the time, the rabbis reserved those seats for men. So any other rabbi, Mary could have been listening. She could have been studying under him, but she wasn't going to be at his feet. Those were reserved. Those were the best seats in the house. And we see Jesus having Mary at his feet in the best seats of the house, listening and learning to him. This submission to Jesus starts to reorient our passions. Mary here is in awe. It's in John 12 that we see Mary preparing Jesus' body. She breaks into a quiet setting. She pours expensive perfume over his head, washes her feet with her hair. In the most humiliating, bizarre way, she shows the extravagance of her love. An extravagance that can be expressed because she knows that she's loved. That's the reality that this peace that Mary has. The only way that we can receive this is by being exposed and vulnerable. Knowing that she can be who she is, good and bad, before Jesus. The reality is, we are all deeply flawed. And much of life is answering how others will interpret those flaws. But Mary's peace comes from understanding that Jesus both knows her flaws and yet still loves her. My note says social media. I feel like I've beaten up on social media enough today. If you're among the few that still do Christmas cards, we're still doing it. I struggle with this question of everybody's online, but we do Christmas cards. There's this weird thing where we pick the best pictures of the year, and then we write a paragraph out highlighting all the good things that we've done. There's a sense in it that we are editing out our reality, our year's experience, to condense it down to only the good can be sent out to friends, family, loved ones, those that have walked with us, that know that, you know, before the picture of us standing at a beach at the Great Salt Lake, where we all are smiling, 30 minutes before that, I was chasing a dog who slipped out of a collar through a lake. The smile is forced. Nevertheless, we're admitting something about ourselves. We're admitting a truth in these moments. It's the desperate reality that we want people not to see something. And Mary reminds us here that without exposure, without that vulnerability, there can be no intimacy. If Mary, too, is sitting at Jesus' feet, putting on a mask, she'll always be struggling with, is the mask good enough? So there's a challenge here in just cultivating a heart that looks like Mary's. I want to point out four ways that we can grow in this trust. There's a reality that our best actions are imperfect. It was Thursday morning. Alicia is in the living room. She is fasting because the procedure she went through put her under general anesthesia. So, you know, you can't fast. You can't eat anything. I, however, am not fasting for this. And realizing that I'm going to be sitting at a clinic and possibly getting potentially hangry as the hours click on, because we were told to be there at 10, and, well, we don't know when you'll leave. I had a cup of coffee and a Pop-Tart, you know, breakfast of champions, right? There's a moment that we get Olivia on the bus. We're sitting in the living room. We are waiting and killing time. So as any sane, rational person would do, the best way to pass the time is to turn on the television and find a show that you aren't particularly interested in or invested in. History Channel has a really cool series of the things that built America. There's a particular one of the food that built America. Now, I'm saying things and don't rush ahead because it gets worse. I found one on Krispy Kreme donuts. There's a scene where the new donuts, fresh, hot, you can probably smell them through the television, though the TV doesn't have smell, and they go down the conveyor line and the nice, hot glaze flows over top of it. I'm not thinking about Alicia at this point. I'm totally captured in the Krispy Kreme donuts, and my wife clears her throat and looks at me and goes, "Really?" I was her ride that day. The one that dedicated their day to drive her to and from the clinic to get the surgery. What should have been moments of compassion and focusing on her that entire day and tending to her care started off with me being captured by a documentary about fresh donuts. There's an imperfection in our best attempts to serve others. There's imperfections in our best attempts to serve God Himself. Sadly, it's not always malicious. It's just an unawareness of how other people's are. There's also the inadequacy in our previous acts to comfort us in times of trouble. There's always the sense of, I could have done more. Third, there's trusting in our good acts, trusting in our good deeds can lead to spiritual ruin. It is so easy for us to become focused more on what we're doing and lose sight of for whom we're doing it for. But lastly, the fourth way that we can help our hearts grow in trust is by focusing on the ultimate rest that's been provided by God. This ultimate rest, the rest that we are all longing for, this peace that we're hoping for, which is our third point. There's a gentle rebuke in towards the end of this chapter in verse 41. It's easy to miss it. Martha, Martha. Within the Greek language, there are not superlatives. I'm not really sure if I pronounced that right. Good, better, best, more, less, anyway. If you want to show a word's important or it's better than what was previous, you start repeating it. So when you double the word, it becomes really important. When names are repeated, when names are doubled, it often shows compassion. We hear the statement, Martha, Martha, and Christ is speaking through the anxiety of her heart. Martha, what I'm saying is really important, and it's wrapped in compassion. It's echoing back for us the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Come to me, all who are labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Martha is frantic, and yet Jesus here is offering her peace. While she's bringing things out of the kitchen, tending to the queso dip, checking on the bread to make sure the bread bowl is filled, the spinach artichoke dip is out, the brisket is being replenished. Whatever the food options were at this meal for Jesus, as she's running from task to task to task to task, Jesus is speaking through in this moment saying, Martha, I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask for any of this. I just asked for you. I didn't come to Bethany for you to serve me in an extravagant meal. Martha, I came here to spend time with you. It's an invitation for her to join Mary in rest, to spend time with her Savior. This is the one thing necessary in the better part that Jesus is talking about. Mary is feasting on God's Word. There's an app that dropped a few months ago. It dropped. It got released. That's the important part. I don't remember the time frame of when it got released. But it's called Redeeming Time. And it's this little app made by Discipleship Tech. and the app tracks how much you're using your phone. And you set a time limit of how much I can scroll or how much I can be on Facebook or on my email or wherever your guilty pleasure is. And it times how long you're there. And when you hit the time limit, it turns your screen to Bible verses or prayers. And it's this idea of redeeming these moments of time in our world. Mary is feasting on God's word, spending time with her Savior. And this is where Jesus is pointing Martha at. Mary had heard the voice and heard the call to come follow and the promise that he would give her rest. This peace that comes from trusting Jesus will give her rest because it's promised. There's an essence here that if Mary were to be asked by Jesus, Mary, why should I give you rest? Why should I give you peace? Mary's response would be, but you promised. You said you would do this, and I'm banking on you to do it for me. The better part is resting and resting in us being accepted than rather trying to earn God's love. And this is easy to say. It is harder to live that out, to experience that. We constantly live our lives attempting to earn things from other people. And it's a constant temptation to allow whatever it is in our life, from digital noise, sports, to relationships, to new cars, to future travels, to whatever it be, to gauge of how well we're doing and how lovable we are. A couple years ago, Netflix dropped a season of what's called Last Chance You. It's a documentary series that follows student athletes at the end of the line. That this community college that they're at, there's not another community college they're going to go to. They've already ruined the best chances, and they're at the end of the line. The 2020 series follows East Los Angeles College, and it centers around a community college's basketball program. It's coached by a John Mosley, and it is the end of the line for these players. This is their last chance to get a D1 scholarship. It is their last chance for a hope that one day they'll be scouted by the NBA. To fail out of ELAC would also mean that these students would probably slip through the cracks of society. So there's not only the tension and the pressure to just perform to get to Duke, Clemson, wherever, but there's also the reality that if you fail out of here, there's not a safety net for you now. We watch students who are overcoming being born with some of the worst dealt hands of life. Dealing with intense poverty, their own history and crime, parents that are absent. The list is limitless. Each kid, it's a heartbreaking story of what they've gone through before they hit age 19. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we also watch them sabotage themselves. Being late for practice, losing their temper during the games, just not doing homework. We watch some of them who already are convinced that they are the next superstars that are in the NBA, that their stats will rival that of Michael Jordan, LeBron James, Kobe, Wilt Chamberlain, whoever you want, right? They've already reached the pinnacle, and they proceed to treat their classmates, their teammates, and the coach themselves as if they're already the best in the world. And yet we watch through the midst of all of this, Coach Mosley, with his unwavering commitment to them. And he refuses to give up on them. There's a particular scene, this power forward named Joe Hampton, who throughout the show shows that he's working through a lot. But there's a scene where he walks off the court mid-game. grabs a chair, hurls it, curses out a referee, and storms off. To say that in doing so he has humiliated his teammates, himself, and his coach would probably be an understatement of the year. Most schools would probably have helped him find the exit to the gym before they even left that day. And yet what we see on the back end of this is Coach Mosley's in a press conference, and he makes this statement: these guys need love the most when they least deserve it. And we turn and we watch him meet with his player, this one player, alone for 45 minutes, dedicating his full attention to this one young man. By the end of the season, Hampton receives the D1 scholarship, and he reflects in the most profoundly perplexed and dumbfounded ways, confused and in awe that his coach never gave up on him. We watch Mosley demonstrating a love that is persistent and it absorbs everything that these students throw at it. I say all of this to say, it is not hard for us to see ourselves in Mary. But it's probably easier for us to see ourselves in Martha. We're distracted, we're anxious, we're worried about something, we're overwhelmed, and we're desperate to know that we're still loved. We too need to hear Jesus coming to us with this persistent love for us, saying, I know you, and I'm not going to leave you. Come and sit with me. Trust me. I'm going to give your weary soul the rest it's longing for. To wrap up, Jesus offers us this peace by extending us his love, calming our anxious hearts with the peace that we are longing for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our God, our Lord and God. We pray that you would make us happy in you. Father, we don't want to be happy in gold, silver, real estate, or the fleeting things of this world. We don't want earthly, vain, and temporary goods of this perishable life. Father, don't let us speak with pride. We pray that you would make us happy in you, because we'll never lose you. We're not lost with you. Happy are those whose God is the Lord. You will not be angry if we say that you are our estate, that you are all that we own. For we read that you alone are my portion. What a wonderful thing that we have, as you is our inheritance, and you are ours. You not detract from your honor and say that you cultivate us, because if we cultivate you as our God, you cultivate us as your field. As the Lord said, I am the vine and you are the branches. My Father is the gardener. The Father, cultivate us. And if we yield fruit, you gather. Father, if under the attention of such a great hand we are still barren, or we bring forth thorns instead of good fruit, we're afraid to say what might happen. Father, we turn to you, pleading with you, trusting in you. Amen.